1 Samuel chapter 19, we left off after finishing 1 Samuel 18. We're going through the life of David, God's chosen king, the man after his own heart. If you were here last week, well, the first verse of 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 1 says this, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." Saul was God's anointed. I guess he's still technically God's anointed king because God has not taken him out of the position. But he's been told by the prophet that because of his disobedience, his rebelliousness, his inability to follow direction, his thinking that his will was equivalent with God's will, so whatever he said was it, his kingdom was going to be rent from him. None of his descendants would sit upon the throne. David was anointed king. God sent Samuel to pick a man after his own heart who would be God's king. That people wanted a king, if you remember from the beginning of 1 Samuel, and Samuel told him, you don't want a king. You think you want a king, but what you're doing is rejecting the Lord. And this is all the bad stuff that's going to happen if you have a king, but God is going to give you what you want. And God picked Saul, but God picked Saul to the people's specifications. There is what the people think they want, and there's what they really need. Saul is what they thought they wanted. And now that they have him, God is going to raise up David, a man that they really need. And David excelled in the areas where Saul did not, namely relying upon the Lord, trusting him, being bold in his spirit, not being self-centered, not being proud. And as such, because the Spirit of the Lord was on David, Saul didn't care for that much. You remember they had the battle. There was the whole David and Goliath thing happen. And then there was the battle that ensued. And we read last week in 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, kind of sums up a lot of what happened. It says, "And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet Saul with tabrets," they're rocking the tambourines, "with joy, with instruments of music," hopefully better instruments than the tambourine. "And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so they're singing this song back and forth. And it says Saul was very wroth. He was angry. He was mad. And that was that boiling, bubbling anger. Saul was jealous. He was jealous of what he saw the Lord doing in David. It says, "And the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward." And in that last chapter, we had twice that Saul was throwing a spear, trying to pin David to the wall. We had him promising his daughter Merib to David if he would go out and fight Saul's battles or the Lord's battles, and then after that, he took her away and gave her to someone else to try to provoke David into rebellion or treason. He promised him, Michal, his other daughter, if he would go out and slay 100 Philistines, and David came back with 200 instead of one. And in all of this, Saul was trying everything he could to take David out. And yet at the end of the last chapter in 1 Samuel 18, verse 29, it said this, "And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually." It was always on his mind. "And then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by." And we talked about that last week. We went through Psalm 101 where David explained what wisely was, how it was... it was walking after the Lord. It was not putting in his house. It was having a perfect heart in his house. It was not putting up with anyone talking slander. It was personal holiness that made him extremely wise. And because of that, nothing that Saul did stuck to him. So we start chapter 19 with Saul speaking to Jonathan, his son, who loves David dearly, and to all of his servants, that they should kill David. Now, think of what this does, okay? First of all, David, and as we go through this, it's important to note, David is God's chosen anointed. He is the guy that God has got his hand on, and yet the way to make David a man after his own heart is to lay that hand on kind of heavy, or to let that hand fall, or maybe take away some of the protection so that he was beat up and he was bruised by life. Because, and I mentioned it last week, there was that quote by A.W. Tozier that God cannot use a man... powerfully until he's allowed him to be wounded deeply or something along those lines. And we see this in David's life. And by the end of this chapter and the next chapter, you're going to think, what do you mean he's David? He's God's anointed? Because everything gets pulled away. Everything gets taken out of his life. When Samuel came and dumped that oil on his head and said, you're going to be the next king, he was thinking, well, this is it. Awesome. This is great. I can't wait. And yet, sometimes you don't understand what all comes along with that. You know, I'm doing a wedding on Saturday. I've got another wedding to do. And it's Andy and Holly are getting married, and it's going to be a lot of fun. And we're going to stand up, and I'm going to say, you know, do you, Andy, take Holly for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, as long as you both shall live? And they're going to go, uh-huh. And they're not going to know what they're promising at all. You know, they're going to hear for better, for richer, in health, long. That's all they're going to hear. And they're not going to hear all those other parts. And what's going to happen is they don't realize that, yeah, I mean, look, sometimes there is difficulty in two people becoming one. You know, rough edges don't always fit too well, and they need to be sanded off so that they join together. And there's friction involved in wearing us out to be the person that God wants us to be. It's the same thing with David. And God is going to use the friction of his life. He's going to use Saul to make David his king. You know, and it's something that's important to remind yourself when you're stuck underneath a jerky boss or a jerky father-in-law, or jerky leadership, because David's got all three in this one guy. Saul is telling Jonathan and his servants they should kill David. You got to kill him. You see him, just kill him. This is where he works. He works in the palace. He's been brought in there, and his employer and all his co-workers have been told to kill him on sight. And it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that will I tell thee. Now, Jonathan is in a real hard place, because he loves David. He also recognizes, my dad is king. My dad, not only is he my dad and I have to obey my dad, he's the king, and he's the ruler of the land. I have to obey him. But on the other hand, I have to obey God, and I have my best buddy David here, who I know is the Lord's anointed. And so what do I do? And, you know, some of us get in weird positions sometimes, especially in family. Here is Jonathan with conflicting commands from his father. When you look in the New Testament, as far as children go, there's only like one thing they're ever told to do. Children, obey your parents. That's all they have to do. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And you can kind of say, well, maybe, yeah, as long as they're telling me to do things that are of the Lord, I can obey them. But as soon as they step off the line, if you read it in Colossians 3:20, it says, children, obey your parents in all things. I mean, it doesn't give you a whole lot of wiggle room. And so what do you do? Jonathan, on the one hand, his dad's telling me to murder somebody. What am I supposed to do? Well, Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We are certainly, and there's all kinds of commands about us as believers being subject to the powers that are set over us, both our parents, both our employers, both the government and the state. And that, and we are to be subject, even if we don't particularly agree with the policies, except for when it explicitly contradicts one of God's commands. What Saul was telling Jonathan to do specifically contradicted the commandment right after, honor your father and mother, which is thou shalt not kill or commit murder. And so he's got a choice to make. What do I do? Do I follow God, who's telling me do not murder? Do I follow my father, who's telling me to murder this guy who doesn't deserve it? And we see that choice. You know, choices like that come up sometimes in Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter and the apostles are out there, and they were called before the religious leaders, and they said, you can't talk about this Jesus anymore. And in Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they stood up and they said, hey, we, you know, look, whatever it's right for us to do, you got to judge, but we have to obey God. Now, what happens from that, when you keep reading in there, it gets to verse 40 of Acts 5, It says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, I can picture that whole attitude of, well, I'm going to listen to God rather than you. It's hard for me to picture the, and they rejoiced that they were beaten for, you know, doing that thing. I like the rebelliousness of following the Lord. That's kind of like cool and appeals to my rebellious nature. You know, I can actually do it in a holy way. That's great. But then you think, well, God, I stood up for you. Shouldn't you protect me? Well, no. You should be at the place where you're actually enjoying being beaten. And I got to tell you, I'm not there too much. I'm not really looking forward to a good beating for Jesus' name. These guys were. I mean, you look at Paul at the end of his life, and he was like, bring it on. You know, throw another rock. Please finish it. What else can you do to me? You can't hurt me any worse than I already am. Because he understood. He had counted the cost. He had been caught up into heaven, and he said he heard such things that it would be illegal for me to try to tell you. It was so awesome in heaven that it would be unlawful. It would be a crime if I tried to tell you what I saw. And because of that, he said, whatever you do to me down here is only going to get me a better house up there. So that's where my heart is. Well, here's Jonathan in a real tough spot with his dad. And he's got to make a decision. Do I love my father more than I love God? You know? It's a decision that we have to make. It's a good thing when you see these decisions put to people, ask yourself, do I love the Lord more than I love my father or mother? Or you also, if that you read that verse in Jesus, it says, my son or my daughter. You know, as a parent, those of us who are parents, there are times, especially when your kids get older, that they're going to push the limits and they're going to try to do stuff and maybe try to bring stuff into your house that you know isn't right. And are you willing to be obedient to the Lord, even if it means it might sever the relationship or at least the fellowship you have with your kids? Are you willing to go to the mat and say, no, you're not going to live that way in my house. I love you too much to give you the blessings of my house when you're acting like you're acting. And I love you enough to send you out the door. You're always my child. You're welcome back anytime as soon as you repent, but you can't do that here. Or do you love your kids so much that you're not willing to be obedient to Christ? It's a tough thing to have to say, but that's what the scripture teaches. And we need to be like Jonathan, who were willing to do the unpleasant thing. Because look what he has to do. You know, he says he'll go out and talk to his father. And in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 19, he says, and Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said, said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against thee, because his works have been to thee very good. Now obviously Jonathan had purpose in his heart. He was not going to kill David. David, he knew who he was. He knew that the Lord's hand was on him. But he goes the next step, and he actually speaks good of David in his father's presence, knowing that his father has a habit of throwing spears at people who like David. In fact, he's going to get one hucked at him a little bit later on. And he speaks good. He knows that's what he's supposed to do. You know, James tells us, James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you know you are supposed to speak up in somebody's defense, and yet, because you're afraid of the consequences to yourself and you don't do it, it's sinful. He was willing to do the right thing and speak up. And sometimes love calls for that. It calls for you to speak up. Now he does it, and he doesn't just say, well, David's a really good guy. He says, if you do this thing, it's sin, Dad. Dad, I love you. Daddy, King, it's great. You kill David, it is sin. Who likes to tell their father that they're sinning? I don't want to do that. And you know, we're told how to do it, and Timothy it talks about entreating the elders as a father. But for Jonathan, if he really loved his dad and he really believed in God, he would tell him, Dad, you're in sin. You can't do that. You can't kill him. It's sin for you to do that. And you'd be sinning against David if you do. You know, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. And you know, the truth is, if I'm blowing it in a major way, if you guys claim to love me, you can't not tell me about it. If I really love you, I can't not tell you about it when I see you going down a path that is contrary to the Word of God. That doesn't mean I have to be sin inspectors. We're supposed to be fruit inspectors, not sin inspectors. But sometimes, you know, once I finish digging the log out of my eye, you can't help but miss it, and it needs to be said. And I have seen it played out to me over and over again. Sometimes on a church level it needs to be done, where church discipline has to happen, and we have to say, we love you so much that we cannot allow you to come back unless you deal with this thing. I've seen it work. It doesn't always, but I've seen it work. And it's the tool that we have to use, and it's a way we're supposed to do it. So he tells his dad, Dad, it's sin. I gotta stop you. You know, I got kids. We live in Maine. You guys who have kids, you understand. We have a wood stove. I can't claim to love my children and not tell them to get away from the stove. There are some lessons, you know, you can tell your kid, don't do that, don't do that. You're going to wish you hadn't done that. And then you let them do it. There are other lessons, like grabbing the wood stove, you don't let them do. It's better to apply a modicum of pain to a certain area of their body than it is to give them permanent third-degree burns on another area of their body. And so you got to choose. Love requires discipline sometimes. So he tells his dad, Dad, if you do this thing, it's sin. Because David, he's been good to you. He hasn't sinned against you. He says in verse 5, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. Remember David and Goliath? And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and did rejoice. Therefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause. And here he is reasoning. He said, you saw it, remember? You were cheering. When he went out and he took out the giant that you were too scared to face, you who were the tallest guy in all of Israel, you're like head and shoulders above everybody else, and you wouldn't go fight the giant, and this little kid goes out there and wipes him out, clears out their whole army. You were cheering back then. What happened? What changed? Remember, you know, and he's jealous. I mean, that's the point. He is looking at David's life, and he's jealous for the things that God is doing through him. And, you know, we can be so that way. You know, it's easy for me. I like to play the guitar. I don't do it very well, to be honest with you. That's why I'm sitting in the back. I certainly can't sing. That's why they turn my mic off when we're playing music. You know, and I can get up here and I can watch Bob playing over there. You know, and because I watch him, you know, that's where I know how to put my fingers in the right spot. I watch Bob and I'm like, you know, and I can do that and say, you know, I can't believe God would, you know, it's easy for him. You know, I struggle with that forever. Oh, yeah, no, this is the way it goes. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, I hate you. You know, and it's easy to do that. Or Jamie, you know, he can trip over a new instrument and be playing it when he stands up, knows how it works. And you can look at that and say, that's just not even fair that you know how to do that. And I remember hanging around Dan Wadley when he was here. Was the junior high pastor. That guy remembered everybody's name. It was like the best ministry gift in the world. Because all you do is, if you have Dan Wadley at your churches, you put him by the front door. Because he sees a kid one time, he walks through the door. The kid will come back 6 months later and be like, hey, Peter, how are you? Hey, that must be your father, Alan, and that's your sister, Susie. And he remembers it all. And, oh, yeah, you're from here, and you do this. And I'm like, I hate you. I don't even remember my kids' names. And you remember everybody who walked through that door. And it's easy to look at God using someone else, gifting someone else, and say, I want that. It's not fair. I wish I had it. That's where Saul is. And his bitterness has got him to the place where he can't rejoice when God uses different parts of the body, different parts of the nation of Israel to bless his people. It was the Lord who wrought salvation through David. It wasn't David. And it was for the benefit of all of Israel. It made his kingship a whole lot easier when he didn't have to face that giant himself. And now he's at the place where he's jealous. He's jealous. And he's trying to kill David. And his son reasons with him and tells him it's sin. And it says in verse 6, and Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. You know, Saul repented. David, Jonathan confronts him. He shows him his sin, and he says, you know, as the Lord lives, he shall not be slain. It's almost like he's saying, I swear to God. I swear to God I'm not going to kill him. As the Lord liveth. The thing you find with people, you know, people like that, lend me $10, I swear to God I'll pay it back. Lend me $10, I swear on a stack of Bibles. The reason why they say those things is because they know they've burned you in the past, and so now they have to up the ante. Like, no, this time I really mean it, because last time I blew it, so this time I swear on my mother's eyes and my father's grave and my dog's tail and everything I own. I swear to God and, you know, all that, the Holy Family, my whole Christmas set. I mean, I swear on everything. And he's saying, as the Lord lives, I swear to God, as God is living in heaven, I will not kill him. The problem is he doesn't really believe that God's alive. He can't, because if he did, he would never make that vow and then go against it. And for us, how often do we do the same thing? I believe in Jesus. I know there's a God. Lord, I know that you're watching me wherever I go. You know, where can I flee from your spirit? We know what the Psalms say. We know what it says. And yet, how easy is it for us to get alone and think nobody's watching? I can do my little thing. I can do this thing and nobody's ever going to know. And if truly we actually believed that God saw everything we did and that he knows our hearts, we would live so different. You know, you could look at you can tell what some, whether or not somebody really believes in God. All you have to do is look at their prayer life. You look at the way that they treat their family when nobody's around. You look at what their entertainment choices are. You look at their checkbook. You want to know if somebody believes in God, read down through their checkbook. Because you can tell beyond a shadow of a doubt, where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your money goes, there is your heart. And if you really love the Lord, you're going to be living and investing like you believe what he said about, in my house is, you know, my father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. You live differently. Saul didn't believe that God really lived. He couldn't because of the way that he lived. See, and he says in this point, he says, hey, I swear to God, as God lives, he won't be slain. And Jonathan calls David in verse 7. Jonathan showed him all of those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in presence as in time passed, and, you know, all was better. Everything's happy. Joy, joy, big reunion. Come on back, Gideon. I'm sorry. What was I thinking, you know? The problem is verse 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. But the problem is there was war with the Philistines, but the real war was in Saul. That's where the war was. And in a one moment, he's saying, I swear to God, I'm never going to touch him again. And then the next moment, he's trying to kill him again. Look, here it goes, verse 9. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul is a picture of what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, that internal war, where Paul says, you know, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after my inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law and sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There's that inward struggle going. On one hand, he wants to follow the Lord, but on the other hand, there's that his fleshly lusts and his jealousies and his ambitions, and it's a fight that's going on. Galatians, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 about that war, verse 16, he said, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. He says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. When you become born again, God's Spirit comes in, makes you spiritually alive, and there is that part of you that goes after God's law, but then there is still that old man that is there. You know, when we get born again, we are, at that moment, we are justified. It's just as if we never sinned. We're born again. We're delivered from the penalty of our sin. If you die, you go to heaven. God looks at you and he sees Christ. As you grow in the Lord, gradually you were delivered from the power of sin. You know, I wish it was that as soon as you accept Jesus Christ, every old bad habit, every sinful thing that you've ever done, some people, they get saved, they never drink again, they smoking, chewing, running with those who do, none of that, they just all goes away, drugs, everything down the toilet, and they never even think about it again. Other people, there's that war that goes on, and they're struggling back and forth. And as you grow closer to the Lord, he gradually delivers you from the power of that sin, until eventually you die or he takes us home and we're delivered from the presence of it altogether. But that war, you know, when there are two things warring, and I can't remember, I heard this the other day from somebody we were listening to, when two dogs are fighting, the one that wins is the one that you're feeding more, you know, the one that's got a better appetite. And if you're feeding the flesh, that one's going to have the strength. It's interesting when it says the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. When those two fight, the flesh always gets off first. It is a preemptive strike by your flesh, because whenever you rise into one of those situations where you have a conflict, you never do the first thing that comes to your mind, because the first thing that comes to your mind, it's not like the first thing that comes to your mind when somebody, you know, cuts you off and almost runs you off the road, is to say, oh, God bless you, brother. And then all of a sudden the flesh comes up and says, you jerk. You know, no, it doesn't work that way. You always immediately think, I want to kill you. And then the Spirit comes and says, no, that guy's dead. You need to put him down. You need to pray for them, because obviously they're a horrible driver and you need to just pray. There's that war that goes on, and Saul is in that war. That war of jealousy, that war of bitterness. David goes out, he's successful again, and it says back in verse 9 that evil spirit from the Lord, and we talked about this last week, the one that was allowed by the Lord, it was because Saul was, the Spirit of God had departed from him, Old Testament, he wasn't born again, he just had it come upon him, and because of his rebellion, the Lord took it away, and he was fair game, and he was being harassed. and it was bugging him. And he sat in his house with a javelin in his hand, and David played with his harp. And because, as I mentioned last week, Saul was missing something. That spirit of the Lord was gone. He didn't have that presence anymore. He missed it. David had it. He could see it. He could hear it in David's music. He wanted David to come in and calm him down, because it was almost, if I can't have a relationship with God, at least I can have a worship experience, and that makes me feel better. You know, how many people do you know go to church because it makes them feel better? They come in and they get around spiritual things. They feel good for a while. Maybe they take a little, you know, they get a little beating from the pastor so that they feel like they've done their penance for the week, and then they leave with a happy thought and everything's great. And I felt spiritual. I've never really spoken to God. I've never had a relationship, but I was around people who did, and it sort of made me feel good, and I like that. Well, that's where Saul was. And David's playing with his harp. What's he playing? Probably he's not playing Saul has slain his thousands and David is ten. I don't think he's doing that. I think he's picked a different song. You know, he's playing one of his own. But Saul's sitting there, and he's just kind of, dunk, you know, he's got that javelin, dunk, and David, you know, David, any worshiping David does at this point in Saul's presence, there's no eye shot. You can't close your eyes and worship around Saul, because the spear goes as soon as he, so he's got to be playing, you know, in his little instrument with one eye open, one foot towards the door all the time. And it said Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. And what happened was, as he's sitting there holding that spear, he's mulling it over in his mind. He's trying to take my spot. My son's never going to make it on the throne. He's going to take my kingdom. My son's not going to be on the throne. Oh, he's better than me. That's what Samuel said. And you can just see him. I could pin him to the wall. I almost got him last time. I mean, all I got to do is lead him another foot. I got him this time. I know I could get him. And he's rehearsing it in his mind. And finally, just in a fit, he throws it again. And what you see him doing, and even though he swore that he would never do it, he's sitting there with the tool in his hand. If you don't want to do what you've sworn you never do, don't sit there with it in your hand. Don't keep it in your refrigerator. Don't, you know, cut the cord to your computer. Whatever you have to do, because if you keep it right there and you practice it in your mind, what's going to happen is when you finally come to that place where the opportunity is there, you'll do exactly what you've rehearsed over and over in your mind. If you've rehearsed fleeing, if you've rehearsed not setting your eyes to look upon lustfully upon a maid, if you've rehearsed not having that drink, that's what you'll do. If you've kept it close and you've been thinking about it and playing with it, when you're finally your inhibitions are down a little bit, you do it. And that's, he's sitting there with a spear in his hand, he throws it. It says, and he slipped away out of, but he missed. He slipped away out of Saul's presence, David does, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Great picture here, because on one hand you have Saul holding the thing that he swore not to do. David does exactly what we're commanded to do with things that tempt us, is we flee. We're told in Corinthians to flee fornication, in Corinthians to flee idolatry. Timothy says, flee the love of money. We're told to flee youthful lusts in 2 Timothy. That's our defense. Our number one, we're sheep. Sheep don't, you know, sheep don't fight back. They flee. They flee to the shepherd is what they do. They cry out to the shepherd and they go where the safety is. They don't go towards the lion. They go away. So now, you know, there, if you've ever read any of the studies, there are several things that happen in a person's life that are called major life events that cause stress. One of them is loss of a job. Another one is when you move. Another one is problems with money. Another one is marital or relationship problems. David's lost his job. He's got a threat to his life. He's about to lose his home. He's about to lose his wife. I mean, everything is going away. He's going to have stress upon stress. And we're going to see in the next couple chapters, not this week, but the next couple weeks, he starts to crumble and he does some stupid things in the middle of all of this. But all of this pressure is heaped on him. And now he's running for his life. And it says in verse 11, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, looks like Michael to me. Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. Now, his wife is telling him, David, if you don't go, you're dead. My dad's going to kill you. He's sending somebody to kill you. You got to go now. She, thankfully, has to some degree left and cleft. She's leaved and cleaved, whatever, however you want to say it. She is, because it's her dad that's trying to kill him, yet she has said, David, now's your chance. You have to go. And he listens to her. This is one of the few examples you find in Scripture where a guy actually hearkens to the voice of his wife, and it's a good thing to do. There are some, Adam did it, wasn't a good thing. Abraham, Sarah, here's my handmaiden, not a good thing to hearken. But there are times when it is. And the you know, we have to look, those of us who are married, I'm a guy, I'm thicker than thick. You know, my head is full of callus. There's something, I'm just, spiritually sometimes, I just don't have a clue. I walk in here and ho-de-do-de-do, and I've been given a helpmate who is spiritually discerning, who has emotions, and she can look at other people and read them and can say, did you see so-and-so last night, how they were really upset? And I'll say, why, no, I didn't. Oh, I, you know, I said, how you doing? They said, fine. I figured they were. They were crying when they said that. You didn't even notice? No, I didn't know. You know, and there is a time to listen and to take, but then you also have to understand, because of that, sometimes they're more prone to follow those emotions. And so you have to know, is this one of those hearkening times or not? David had just had a spear experience, so he knows this is a time to listen. I think she's onto something here. I remember dodging the spear for the third time. Yeah, I think she's onto something. She says, you got to go. And so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled, or he fled and escaped. The cool thing, and we did this last week, and I want to jump over and look at something. As you go through David's life and you see the things that he does in these various critical situations, is to go read what he wrote about it in the Psalms. Psalm 59, if you want to look at that for a second. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 59. This is what he wrote. It says, to the chief musician, Altasheth, Mitchum of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. So this is it. You and I don't know about you, I even hear a commotion outside of my house, and I'm looking for the weapon and checking the windows. David writes a song. This is a psalm. It's a song. And this is what he wrote when there are people outside of his house ready to kill him. He said, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression or for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. You know, I like David prays stuff like that. You read, I think it's Psalm 58, the one before this, where he prays, O Lord, break their teeth. You know, sometimes it's okay to pray that. When somebody's going after, it's not okay to break their teeth yourself, but it is okay to pray. He says, don't go easy on them. He says, they return at evening, they make a noise like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me, or go before me. And David, realizing God is his strength, it isn't his prowess. And he is a great military leader. He's a great soldier. He realizes God is his defense, and that it's the mercy of God that'll go before him. He says, God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord. You don't have to kill them, God. Just make an example of them and then send them all messed up out to various areas so everybody else sees what happens when they mess with me. He said, for the sin of their mouth, in verse 12, and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Of course, lying. I mean, Saul said, oh yeah, I swear I'll never kill him. There's the javelin. Yeah, liars. Consume them in wrath. And at evening, let them return and let them make a noise like a dog and go around the city. Let them wander up and down for meat in grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. And here's David, through all of this, still knows the Lord is his defense. God has his back. Yeah, he's dodging javelins. Yeah, he's having to be let down by the window by his wife. But he's still got time to write a song praising God. Yeah, I'm not there so much most of the time, but that's the goal. That is the goal. And now Michal, this isn't so good, verse 13. Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. This image, it's a teraphim, it's an idol, it's a family idol. I don't know why Michael has a family idol in David's house. David probably should have cleaned house with his wife. Maybe he wasn't home much. He was busy dodging spears and fighting battles, but whatever the case. And probably, you remember what Saul said when he gave Michael to David, he thought, yeah, she'll be a snare for him. He probably figured, this is why. She's an idol-worshiping heathen. Maybe she'll lead David into idolatry and God will smack him. But whatever the case, there was an idol in the house. So David's gone. He goes down through the window. She takes this idol, she lays it in the bed, and she puts a hunk of goat's hair over its head and covers it up with a blanket. And then says, when they show up, when Saul sent messages to take David, she said, he's sick. I mean, look at his head. He's got the mange, his hair falling out. It's all wiry. You don't want to touch him, man. Just wait. He'll be up in a day or so. Yeah, he's sicker than a goat. Look at the boy, you know. And they bought it. It says Saul... And when Saul sent the messages to take David, he said he's sick. She said he's sick. And Saul sent the messages again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. If he's so bad you don't want to touch him, just carry the bed and I'll kill him myself. I understand he's got the plague. Okay, but bring him here. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michael, presumably she was brought to Saul when they found out, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he's escaped? And Michael answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? Jonathan, when he was in this situation, he said, Dad, he's not your enemy. He's loved you. He's fought on your behalf. For you to try to kill him is sin. Michael says, he threatened to kill me. That's why I did it. Thank you, honey. You know, I really appreciate you standing up. And of course, that just throws gas on the fire, because now here's Saul saying, oh, threaten to kill the king's daughter, will you? Oh, you're going to die. I mean, she makes things worse by lying. It's another little picture into who she is for a person. And she's going to cause him problems throughout their relationship, we'll see. She lies. It says, David threatened to kill me. That's why I did it. So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel in Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwell in Naoth. He goes to Samuel. He's lost his home. He's lost his wife at this point. All he's got left is the promise of God that he's the anointed king. And so he goes to the man of God. He goes back to Samuel. Samuel, what is the deal? I mean, if I had known what was in the horn of oil you poured in my head, did you mix like bad luck all through that? Is it like deer scent, only it's angry king scent? I mean, it's like a spear magnet. Every time I put, what did you do to me? And he goes back to Samuel. And yet we're going to see even Samuel is not going to be much good to him. I mean, he is, and that's the right place to go. But we don't hear any, and God does like, he stalls. Well, let's read through it, but God is going to stall the attack here. It says, and it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. He sends men out to get him. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. You know, they show up, and they believe, the commentaries I read believe that there was probably a school of the prophets at Naoth and Ramah. Samuel overseeing the prophets, they come in the middle of a worship session. David is there, and these guys come in to take him, and then the Spirit of the Lord is there, and it comes upon them, and instead of taking David, they start prophesying. Now, does that mean that they're speaking forth messages for God? Maybe they might be just praising God. Who knows? Who knows what they're doing? But whatever it is, they are so overpowered by the presence of the Lord in this worship service that they don't take him. They start worshiping God. Now, David is there, obviously, so he's seeing this. And you know, if you get somebody throwing spears at you and you know the king's trying to kill you, whenever the door opens up, he's probably sitting in the corner near, and he sees this. He's having a worship service. You ever been in a worship service where you get stuff on your mind? And maybe on the outside, you're singing, you know, holy, holy, God Almighty, who was and is to come, and you're looking around, and you got this thing, it's just not there. And I think David is in that place. They sees him come in, and so you know he gets all bug-eyed, and then boom, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and they don't go for him. Instead, they start prophesying. All of a sudden, The worship service becomes a little more real for David at this point. Then another group comes in, and he sees the Lord just take them out. All of a sudden, David's like, yeah, baby, I got a song in this one. And now he's praising God. Third group come. They can't, because the Spirit of the Lord is there, they can't touch David. And so in verse 22, Saul goes. It says, then went he also to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Shechu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? You know, Saul comes himself. He sends messengers three times to try to kill him. They can't do it. So he goes himself. And as he gets close, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in such a way that he's not able to do his own will and try to kill David either. In fact, it comes upon him so heavily that it says he's stripped naked. It could be that he was stripped naked, completely humiliated. Or it could be just that he was stripped down to his linen underwear. He took off the royal robes and all of that. I wouldn't be surprised if that was the case. You know, signaling in God's presence, whatever your plan is, he's my king, and this kingdom is going to be rent from you, just like I said. But the bottom line is, Saul, no matter how much he was raging against David, could only go as far as the Lord said he could go. Saul, who was proud and who was jealous, found himself in a place that a lot of us have been, and if you haven't been there, you will be at some point, where you find out that if you don't humble yourself, you will be humbled. And as Saul so wanted to kill him, and yet he ends up naked and powerless. And when you're fighting against God, there's two rules of thumb. One, you're wrong. You're wrong. And two, you will lose. You know, he might even let you go a round or two to make it sport. You know, you look at Jacob wrestling with God that night, and he wrestled with him all night, you know. One of God's angels can take out 185,000 Assyrians in one night by himself. I'm pretty sure if that was Jesus, he could have taken out Jacob, you know, in the first round. And then finally takes his hip out of socket, gives him a permanent limp so that he is humble and weak before God. And then his name gets changed from Jacob, which is the dirty, rotten thief, to being Israel, governed by God. Saul never submits. He's delayed for a while. What we're going to find is from here, David leaves again. Samuel doesn't say anything else to him. Samuel doesn't have any great words of wisdom for him. Because there is a point you'll find, and when stuff starts to come into your life, I don't know if you're like me, you cry out to the Lord, you go to the scriptures, and you go to other people for counsel. In fact, I usually do it in the other order. I go to other people. This is going on. What do you think? Well, give me a word. You know, what do you got? And I don't like that one. What do you got? Could I have some, you know? And like three people tell you the same thing, and you're thinking, man, I can't believe I have three people who are so distant from the Lord in my fellowship. I got to find somebody who's really... But sometimes even the man of God is not going to be a help, because we can get to the place where we so rely on the man of God that we don't rely on God. You know? There is a time when God wants you to cry out to him, solely to him, and trust totally on him. You know, we have a promise from Jesus that I will never leave you nor forsake you. That means when you're in the middle of a dry time and you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and you don't feel him, it means he's right there not wanting you to feel him. And he's wanting you to trust him, not based upon your feelings, but upon the promises that he's made to you. That's hard sometimes. David is in that place. David, you are my anointed king. I'm taking away one thing after another thing after another thing. Because ultimately, he wants him to be able to write things like Psalm 33, verse 16. It says this, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Let your mercy be upon us as we hope in thee. God is bringing David down to a place where he's got nothing to rely on but the Lord. His family leaves him. His friends leave him. His job is gone. His house is gone. And he's one step away from death. And that's where he can be absolutely used of the Lord. If you're in that place where God has you, where you seem like you're one step away from death, that's good. You have an accurate perspective of what life is all about. Because we're all one step away from death. And we should be living like Saul wasn't living. We should be living like we really believe God is there and that he sees everything we do. And that we're going to be one step away from meeting our Lord face to face and giving an account. Not if you know the Lord as your Savior, not as a heaven and hell issue, but as a rewards issue. You know, I don't want him to come back when I'm doing something stupid. I just don't. And let me encourage you, if you're in a dry spell, don't leave without getting prayed for. The Lord is there. And we'll be glad to pray for you. We don't even have to give you any advice. We'll just pray for you and say, Lord, please give them the strength to trust you and to rely upon you. Please speak to them as only you can. You got a song, Bobby? Let me pray and Bob will leave us with a song. Lord, thank you so much that you have given us promises like you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, that you will not leave us comfortless or orphans, Lord, but you will send a comforter. Lord, that you'll be with us low even to the end of the age. God, I pray that you would help us to always be mindful of that, to live like we really believe it's true. Lord, to invest in the things that you're invested in and to flee from the things that you're against. Lord, we pray that you would pour your Spirit into our lives. Make us the men and women you've called us to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.